So let's just briefly review what we've said so far. Well, we've started off by saying this is a church that actually believes membership is a biblical idea. That it's not just a man-made way to keep tabs on people, that there is something biblical and very significant about formally becoming a part of the people of God, entering into a formal relationship with the church where we are under particular shepherding elders and cared for in a particular body. Under that leadership, I'm actually subject to discipline if I begin to stray. That's part of when I make that commitment that I want to live as becomes a follower of Christ. Part of what, and I say I'm going to submit to the leadership of this church, I'm kind of putting those together and I'm saying, if I should stray, I actually give you permission to come get me. And if I resist you coming to get me, then please bring up the fact that I actually took an oath that said, yeah, come get me. Because I want to live like a follower of Jesus and I want to submit to your leadership and governance. Okay? So we start off by saying membership's an important concept. It's biblical and that's why we're going down this path. And then we said, we are a gospel church. Okay? That the heart of church membership is the gospel. It's those first two vows. It's 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5, where we say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he was really dead, and then he really rose from the grave, triumphant over sin and death and the devil, and I now receive him, I believe in him, I trust in him for my eternal salvation. That's the heart of what we're about here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We are about the gospel. I think it's really swell to be Presbyterian. I think it's biblical. Okay? I would rather be a part of a non-Presbyterian church that believes the gospel than I would a Presbyterian church which has lost a hold of the gospel. And there are plenty of those. So first and foremost, what are we about? We're about the gospel. Because this is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So this is the centerpiece, the heart of who we are as a church. And then we've said over these last few weeks, we are a reformed church, which means primarily when we use this term, we're rooting it in history, in the Reformation itself, and we're proudly standing in that tradition because we think it's the most biblical tradition. And at the heart of Reformed theology is this belief that God is sovereign over everything, including and even most especially our salvation. We talked about those five solas. For the purpose of Reformed theology, that at the heart of that is this idea that, yes, Christ is the one who does the work of salvation, all the work of salvation. We lay hold of that by faith, and all of that, Christ coming, Christ living, Christ dying, Christ being raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit actually giving us faith to believe in Jesus, all of that is a work of grace so that all the glory goes to God. That's the heart of what it means to be reformed. It's really to exalt God to the highest station and say he is entirely responsible for my salvation. He's even by grace solely responsible for my faith, even though I believe it. Yes, I do believe it, but he's the one at work in me so that I believe it. So we've said that we're a reformed church. And then finally this morning we want to talk about the fact that we are covenantal. So we're a reformed church, we're a Presbyterian church, we are a covenantal church. If you know anything, if you've been around Presbyterian churches for any length of time, you'll know that the word covenant gets dropped all the time. There's lots of churches that are called Covenant Presbyterian Church. I don't know if there are more covenant preses in the PCA or Westminster preses, but there's a lot of both. You'll also notice that a lot of Christian schools take on this language. So you have Covenant Day School or in our denomination you have Covenant College, and then you have Covenant Seminary. That's right. And so you say, wow, these Reformed Presbyterians, they sure seem into this concept of covenant. So this morning we just want to talk a little bit about that and say, so what does that mean? Well, and usually this term comes up in a couple ways. Often it'll come up in the context of like vows that we make to one another in the church. So some folks will say, well, you know what, I've been a part of the church my whole life, but I'm really wrestling with, I've never had to take a membership vow. It just seems very solemn. It seems like very, I'm kind of struggling with that concept. Or often when we talk about covenant, where it's talking about some type of generational ministry, that we're covenantal, which means we are committed to teaching our children about the faith. But where does all this come from? Where does this covenant language come from? And what exactly does it mean? Well, what is a covenant? Anybody want to just take a stab at that? Okay, yeah, so there's an agreement there. A contract, good. Generally, there are some stipulations. We enter into some type of agreement in which we pledge to do certain things for one another, and generally there are some stipulations. Good. Often there is some type of formal ratification process, a sealing of the covenant. Sometimes there's even a sign by which we say, oh, we can look at that, and that's proof that this has actually taken place. Okay, what would be probably the most common covenant that takes place in our kind of present-day context? Marriage. Good. Yeah. So two people get up. They make a commitment to one another. It's a binding commitment. There's some commitments that they make in that. And, there's some stipulations. I'm going to do this. You're going to do this. It's formally kind of sealed together. And there's even a sign generally that's given in our context, cultural context in which we say, this is the sign of the covenant. So I look at that and I say, oh yeah, I've made this arrangement, haven't I? Yeah, I've entered into this. I love what the Children's Catechism, if some of you have children here, maybe they've learned some of the Children's Catechism, but the Children's Catechism has the question, what is a covenant? And a covenant, then now they're referring more specifically to a biblical covenant, is an agreement, a promise that God makes with us, he enters into with us, and he guarantees it by his word. So God, actually, biblically speaking, we see that God makes a covenant with us, and he enters into that, he makes promises, and then he guarantees the substance of what he has promised by giving us his word. Very often there's a sign that corresponds to that, which we can then look to again and again and see that. So where do we see covenants coming up in the Bible? Well, the interesting thing is we see covenants coming up all the time in the Bible. Does anybody want to say, someone just list some covenants that you're familiar with in the Bible, where there is this kind of agreement. Where do you see that in the Bible? Anybody? Okay, God makes a covenant with Noah, okay? In which he says, I promise I'm never going to flood the earth again, and I give you a sign of that covenant promise, which is the rainbow. How else? Where else do we see a covenant? Abraham. Okay, good. God comes to Abraham and says, I promise that I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless that nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a pretty big covenant promise. And we see that in Genesis 12. Okay. And then later in Genesis, just a couple chapters later, God actually, Abraham's kind of struggling a little bit with this covenant because he's not seeing it come true. So God actually enters into this formal kind of covenant ratification ceremony with Abraham, in which they do this thing that was kind of traditional in that day. They would take animals and cut them in half. put half of them over here and half of them over here. And then the parties of the covenant would enter and walk through the parts of the animal, and basically saying, if I break this, then may I become like what this animal here. May I too be ripped in half and severed. Except the interesting thing is, when it comes time for the parties to walk through the pieces, what ends up happening? God knocks Abraham out, puts him into a deep sleep, and then God himself is the only one who passes through the parts as a way of saying, this is my covenant with you, Abraham. I will most certainly keep it. Okay, what about another covenant? The Davidic covenant. Good. In this covenant, we see that God promises David that he's going to have a descendant, someone who will come from his line, who will actually reign and rule over God's house forever. That's one of those that, I mean, David's like completely blown away by that. He kind of responds and says, hey, God, is this your usual way of dealing with people? Because kings don't rule forever. I mean, a long time, yeah, but not forever. So David's just blown away by this covenant, but God promises, this is the covenant that I make with you. You will have a descendant who will be on the throne forever. What's that? A covenant with Adam, okay. Yeah, now what's interesting is, in Genesis 1 and 2, we never actually see the word covenant pop up. But later in the book of Hosea, Hosea actually writes in Hosea, I think it's 6-7, or is it 7? Yeah, look that up for me. Hosea, just so you don't think I'm bluffing here. Yeah, 6-7. Good, Aaron. Good work. Says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So the author of Hosea sees what Adam has entered into and what Adam has actually broken as a covenant. What happens in this covenant? Okay, even before that, though, what is the covenant that Adam has transgressed? Because Hosea says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have broken the covenant. So what's... And they ate from the tree. So God enters into a covenant with Adam that basically says, if you obey and obey me perfectly, then I will give you life. If you disobey, then I will give you death. Okay, that's a pretty clear kind of covenantal relationship. So Hosea says this arrangement that God established with Adam is a covenant. Okay. It also says, so another covenant, then where else do we see another covenant that would actually echo this covenant? Moses, that's right, good. So God enters into a kind of the Mosaic covenant, in which God gives the people the law and tells them to obey it. And they say, we will obey it. And God says, if you obey it, then you will stay in the land and I will bless you. Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you obey the law, here's all the blessings that will come upon you. And if you disobey the law, then here's all the curses that will come upon you. Okay? And I think the author of Hosea is linking these two together because he says, like Adam, they transgress the covenant. So he sees a linkage between this covenant made with Adam and the covenant of the law that's made through Moses. And like Adam, all of Israel has broken that covenant. Now, here's the thing that's a little confusing. That's a lot of covenants. Okay? And so we identify all these covenants, and then we start to say, maybe the more proper thing would be to call our college Covenants College, because there's just so many of them in the Bible, it seems. Why do we not call it, like, Manifold Covenant Seminary? You know, too many covenants to keep track of college, okay? But we don't. We tend to use this language in a singular way. So how do we do that? So the question is, now some people will argue that all of these covenants are kind of their own deal. They're kind of all hermetically sealed. And so God keeps them all and he works in all of them, but they all kind of exist in their own little framework. Okay? And so God really does have all of these different covenants that are going on. And then when we start to ask, okay, so what do these covenants have to do with us today? Are these covenants that, in a sense, we are a part of, that God, many Christians will say, no. This is a covenant that, or maybe in different degrees. Some will say, oh no, this covenant God made with Abraham, and that's a covenant that he made with the Jews. That doesn't really have anything to do with us. I guess he made this one with us because we're really thankful that the world's not going to flood again. But there's this question that Christians have then wrestled with throughout the ages. How do all these covenants fit together, and does it have any practical bearing on us and on our lives? I want to go back to a point Rich made, because I really think, and the Westminster Confession of Faith makes this clear, that I think the whole Bible has this kind of dual bi-covenantal structure, that there are two kind of great covenants that are at work throughout the Bible. And the first one that we encounter is actually the covenant made with Adam, which is often referred to as a covenant of works. Sometimes the newer language is called a covenant of life, which I think if you're going to call it the covenant of life, you have to say the covenant of life, because it really ends up kind of being a covenant of death. So in this, God actually promises Adam, obey and you live, disobey and you die. Pretty simple structure, okay? And of course, what does Adam do? He disobeys. And so this covenant produces, rightfully, because God is a faithful, promise-keeping God, it produces death. So based on the content of Genesis 1 and 2, we would expect that Genesis 3 is probably going to be the last chapter in the Bible. Okay? Because they broke the covenant, death seems like it would be the imminent result, and so as a result of that, you'd expect to say, wow, that was kind of a short story. I was really thinking there might end up being more there. But, as Rich has pointed out, something happens here. That right as soon as death enters the picture, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, already everything's changed. They've already entered into spiritual death. They become corrupt on the inside. They don't want to be with God anymore. They actually start to turn on one another. But before they experience this physical death and the story is over, God actually intervenes. And when God intervenes, he actually makes a promise. He comes in and says, hey, this was the arrangement. You obey, you live. You disobey, you die. You disobeyed, so you're going to get death. However, he says to, I am going to put enmity. See, right now, enmity means hostility. It means frustration. This is Genesis 3:15. That there was the woman and Adam and Eve and the woman and the Satan who led them to sin. They're a little too tight, a little too close, a little too much fellowship going on because they ended up following Satan instead of God. And God says, I'm actually going to break that coziness. I'm going to put enmity between you and, that is, the serpent and Eve. I'm going to put enmity between the two of you and between your offspring, that is, the children of the devil, and your offspring, the children of Eve. I'm going to put enmity between the two of you, and I'm actually going to bring someone, a descendant of Eve, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, even though his own heel will be bruised. So right away, Genesis 3:15, there is this promise that even though you have broken this covenant and you rightfully deserve death, I'm actually going to bring a Savior who will come as one of your own offspring, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and he will, even though his heel will be bruised. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is just fun trivia that a lot of people who really know the Bible pretty well don't tend to get this. So when does Eve get her name? Anybody know that? When does Eve get her name?
After
the fall. Okay? Like most people are like, you know, God's going around. He sees Eve, you know, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. I must call her Eve. But he doesn't call her Eve at that point. It's only after this promise that he names her Eve. Why? Because Eve means mother of all the living. And she didn't have any children at this point. And in fact, all she can reasonably expect based on the covenant that they've entered into and broken is death. But because God says you're actually going to have offspring, and one of those offspring is actually going to crush the head of the serpent, then Adam goes, well, she must then going to have offspring. So I'll call her Eve, mother of all the living, because that means I'm believing, I'm trusting that this promise that God's given us is actually going to come true. So God enters into this promise right here of a Savior. Now, we have all these different covenants then that come, but I want to, what happens now in all these covenants? God's making what? Promises. Okay? Promises of a king, promises of provision, promises of blessing, all different kinds of promises. And if we want to go forward and we want to understand how all these promises fit together, I think kind of the master stroke verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And it says this, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory." Let me just say that again. All of the promises of God find their yes in him. So as we go forward now, all the promises of God, so including this promise of a Savior, it finds its yes in him. So who ultimately is this Savior? How do we understand this promise? It's Jesus. And then as we go forward and we see God make these covenants, make these promises to his people, what we can know is all of these promises are not random, disparate promises that have a little bit of blessing here and they make another little promise here, but they're all tied together in such a way that they all find their yes, they all ultimately come true in Jesus. And so that helps us to then work our way through the Old Testament and say, how do all these covenants actually, how do they relate to one another? So, when God makes the promise, God tells Noah, hey, go build this boat. Ultimately, you're going to be saved. I'm going to save you. How does that find its yes? It's a picture of the salvation that Jesus is going to bring, that when we take refuge in him, we're saved from the judgment. When God makes this promise to Abraham to say, I'm going to bless you and I'm through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, then we can say, ultimately, that's a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. And it finds its yes in Jesus. It's through Jesus that the promise to Abraham actually comes true. When we say, oh, there's this Davidic covenant of a forever king, then we say, oh, that's ultimately Jesus, that Jesus is the forever king. And all of these covenants are really kind of subsumed. They're subsets of one great covenant of salvation that we see kind of introduced right at the beginning of the Bible. That basically is, I'm going to save you. You broke my covenant. You deserve to die. But I'm going to save you. And I'm going to save you through a Savior. And all the various covenants and pacts that I'm going to make with God's people along the way are all different ways of unfolding this one singular plan of salvation, which culminates in Jesus. Okay. That makes sense? So when Jesus comes, and Jesus then at the Lord's Supper says, this cup is the covenant in my blood, and you say, which covenant? Which covenant? And so some people will say, well, you know, in some of the synoptic gospels, it says this cup is the new covenant. So maybe that's just another covenant that doesn't have anything to do with all these other covenants. It's just one more covenant in the mix of covenants. But I think the better understanding of that is when Jesus says this is the covenant or the new covenant, this is, in a sense, the covenant that captures all of the covenants. This is the covenant in which God has promised to save his people. This, I am actually the substance of that covenant promise. And all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in me. So Jesus can say to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, look, you study the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have life. You think that in all these covenants you have life. But you fail to come to me, whom all the scriptures are about. Or when Jesus sits down with his disciples in Luke 24, it says he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that Jesus says, hey, I am the great covenant promise. And so what theologians, because we like to come up with terms, we've kind of said, hey, so there's kind of two covenants that are at work in the Bible. There's the covenant of works, in which God says, obey me and you get life, disobey me and you get death. This is present even in the garden. And yet, it's also then kind of restated in the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law also rephrases this and says, hey, if you obey, you get life. If you disobey, you get death. But the problem is, we all disobey. That like Adam, we have all broken this covenant. And so because of that, God from the very beginning has made the promise of a covenant of grace. A covenant in which he promises to graciously save a people for himself through a Savior. And all the various manifestations of covenant promises all through the Old Testament are simply ways that ultimately find their fulfillment in him. There's one grand covenant of salvation. And this is important because part of what that means is there are no covenant promises that God makes in the Old Testament, which kind of stand alone and have no bearing on the saving work of Jesus. Okay. We say, oh yeah, no, that's just an Old Testament promise. That doesn't have anything to do with us. But it also means then that as we come and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we actually say, we are these sinners who have broken the covenant of works, who have broken the covenant of the law, we actually deserve death, and we believe in the Savior, then what happens is we actually enter into and experience all the covenant blessings of the Scripture. Which is why, and so then these covenants that are made throughout the Old Testament, we then say, oh, those actually have some bearing on our lives. Those actually say something about the kind of relationship that God has with us. And so, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't just say, as Gentiles, thank goodness that we don't need anything and don't have to have anything to do with that Old Testament. Oh, that dreadful old, all those dreadful covenants there. I'm so glad that we can just believe in Jesus and then forget about all that. No, Paul's point is actually, when Gentiles, when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the sum and the substance of all the covenant promises of God, when you believe in him, you actually enter into the blessing of all of those covenants. So more specifically, the emphasis he's making in Galatians is you, Gentiles, you actually become a child of Abraham by faith. So that all of those blessings are now your blessings. You receive that. And so part of how that has a very practical implication for us as a church is we believe that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, we don't believe that we just have some radically individualized salvation. That Jesus came and died on the cross for my sin, and now I believe in him and I have a personal relationship with him, and so that's good enough for me. No, it's very important to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He didn't just die a generic death for sin. He did die for your sin. And it's important that you can say, I believe him. He is my Lord and my God. And yet, part of what this covenantal structure means is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're brought into all the covenant promises of God. So you're brought into the church. You're brought into this covenant people of God who are bound to God together and bound to one another. And that's why it seems so fitting and appropriate for you as an individual member to say, as part of my faith in Christ, I want to become a part of this body and I want to make these vows of commitment to this body. Because I recognize that there's this covenantal dynamic in play where God is in relationship, not just with me, but with his people. And through faith in Christ, I actually enter into that. Another very practical implication this has is when we look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, I promise to make you a great nation. I promise to bless you and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I promise ultimately that through you all the nations will be blessed. He entered into this formal covenant ratification of that promise. And then he gave them a sign of circumcision and said, I promise to be God to you and to your children after you. So circumcise your children. And then when we talked about baptism, we said that in the New Testament, rather than taking this covenantal structure and saying, whoo, get rid of that. Now we can all be radical individualists and it's just us and Jesus. No, it actually says that covenantal structure where God promises to be God to you and your children after you. So you give them the sign of the covenant. We've actually, as Gentiles now, we've been drawn into that. So that same covenantal dynamic is still in place. So as Christians, we say, I now have an obligation and a joy and a duty to teach my children about the Lord, because this is the way the Lord is pleased to work, that we pass the faith on from one generation to another. And so we don't just teach our children because it seems like a good idea, because after all, kids get squirrely, so you gotta have something. We teach our children because we have entered into this grand covenantal reality where God has promised to be God to us and to our children after us. And through faith, all those promises are our promises. The promises made to Abraham in Genesis 17, those are our promises. We are a part of this people, and Jesus is the sum and the substance of this. Okay? Anybody have any questions about that? Clear as mud? So part of what the significance of kind of covenant theology is it says that there's a great unity in the Bible. That the Old Testament isn't like God's plan A and then going, that didn't work at all. This whole Israel thing is a total fail. Let's try Jesus. Okay? No. Covenant theology says God has been at work from the very beginning to save a people for himself. That Jesus is the plan A. Jesus coming through Israel in the Old Testament, that is the plan A. And there's only one plan. And there's only ever been one plan. And there will only be one plan. So covenant theology has a great deal to say about the unity of the Bible and how it all fits together, and the glue that holds it all together is Jesus. And then there are some very practical implications. It means we value covenant community. It means in a way that is not just a matter of kind of pragmatism, but it's deeply rooted in the way that God has chosen to work from the very beginning. It means we value generational ministry, where we pass the faith on to our children, not just because it seems like a good idea, again, not just because it's pragmatic, but because this is actually rooted in the way God has chosen to work from the very beginning. This is part of the nature of the promises God has made to his people. We're standing in those promises, receiving in those promises. Those promises made to Abraham, those are our promises because we believe in this unity, so that we've now entered into this reality through faith in Christ. So those are our promises, and we're actually going to engage in practices because those things are true. Okay. So this is a great, we could spend a long time. We could spend a whole class just talking about different aspects of covenant theology, but this is trying to give an overview of all of this, that we are a gospel church. We're an ordinary means of grace church. We're a church that endeavors to have the ordinary means grace practiced in the context of authentic fellowship, in which out of which is coming mission to the city and the world. We're a church that's reformed. We're a church that's Presbyterian. And we're a church that's covenantal. Now, all you need to become a part of this church is to say, I'm a gospel person. All the rest of that stuff confuses me. But I am a gospel person who wants to be a part of this church because it seems like you guys are gospel people and I don't get the rest of it. But I do hope that as you're here more, you'll start to say, hey, I'm starting to get the breadth of this. And I'm starting to become, it would be my hope and prayer that over time you would all say, I'm starting to be not just a gospel person who believes in Jesus for my salvation, but I'm really coming to believe in the power of the ordinary means of grace. Not just as a pragmatic, sometimes these things work, but this is actually the power of God to conduct God's ministry. I hope that you will become reformed. Not because we want more people who will wear that banner, but because we actually think that's a biblical understanding of salvation. We hope you'll delight in being Presbyterian. Not again, because we want to, you know, increase the worldwide population of Presbyterians and we can Presbyterians unite. But because we look at the scripture and say, that seems like that's the biblical form of church government. And so it seems like it would be really good if people who want to live by the Bible would embrace that. And I hope you'll come spend a lifetime growing in your understanding of this, the significance of this covenantal reality in the Bible to say, oh, it all fits together and it's all about Jesus and therefore it's all relevant to me as someone who's been brought to saving faith in Jesus. All of these covenants which are fulfilled in Jesus now matter to me. They have bearing on my life. They are good and practical as I come to understand them more. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace, your surpassing wisdom, your almighty power. That before the foundations of the earth were laid, you had a plan to save your people from our sin. And all of the scripture in your perfect wisdom is working to accomplish your perfect will. We thank you that we can trust that you have been sovereignly in control, working things in accordance with your perfect will from the very beginning. And even though, Lord, sometimes we don't understand why you do things the way you do, and we don't necessarily see what you're up to, Lord, help us to believe and trust in your sovereign will, your perfect wisdom, your glorious goodness, your steadfast love, which endures forever. And Lord, we pray that you would help us over time to understand the Bible more effectively, to understand how it all fits together, to understand how it all finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and to understand how it is all useful for us in training us in godliness and righteousness, that we need it all. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a covenant people. Lord, you have done that spiritually through the work of Jesus, but we pray that in ever-increasing ways we would understand that and grasp that and consciously live in light of that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.